Well, this morning I would like to invite you to a wedding. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we will talk about that. We're in a series called This is Home, God's Design. Last week we looked at God's design as the designer, that until we understand God's design for each individual separated, man and woman, male and female, he created them, and understand that we are image of God, then we won't ever get the bigger picture of the next thing he does in Scripture, and that is he holds a wedding. So if you're able and willing to stand, Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 18 to 25. The scripture reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. I love doing weddings. I love going to weddings, watching these young couples, sometimes older couples, but I've done a lot of weddings over my lifetime as a pastor, and even have performed many here, and there are more in the future. And it's exciting when you perform a wedding because you have this happy couple, and they're coming down, and their smiles, and they get before you, and they're 2 or 3 feet away from me, and they're beautiful, and then I just think they really don't have a clue. They really don't have a clue about what's going to take place here because, you know, no amount of premarital counseling is going to prepare you for marriage. It just doesn't. It's like reading a book about swimming. You know, you just got to jump in the water at some point. You just have to do that. Sandra and I, November 12th, will be married 35 years. Some of you have been married longer than that. In fact, I think today the Martins, George and Eunice, are married this week 70 years, and they're here in our congregation at 70. And I think it's George that said, "Hey, Randy, let me give you advice about marriage." What somebody said to him, he goes, "Hey, love is blind, but marriage is a real eye-opener." So it really is. Indeed, it is. And no amount of premarital counseling is ever going to kind of prepare you for that. One of my favorite stories of an older minister investing in a younger minister, and the younger minister was doing one of his first weddings. And he said, "Do you have anything that you can tell me, any kind of pointers when I do this wedding? I'm scared to death." He goes, "Listen, son, you'll be fine. If you come to any point in the wedding ceremony and you kind of lose your train of thought, you go blank, what I always say to those people is that you just have a verse of Scripture ready. The first verse of Scripture that comes to your mind, just quote that, and it will be okay." So the young man was going through the wedding vows and the rings and everything was going. He pronounced them husband and wife, and he just went blank. He just went blank. He had nothing to say. He had nowhere to go. And then he remembered the advice of the old preacher. And he thought, what's the first verse that can come into his mind? And this is the verse that he quoted. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So maybe that's your idea. But look, marriage is challenging in all of its ways. And in a society like ours, healthy marriages, they're few and far between. They're the exception and not the rule. And I think God has called us to build healthy marriages that go against the prevailing tide of our culture, of what they say, what marriage is. Marriages should be a beautiful picture that's presented to the world that is modern and secular in all of its form to show people what the beautiful picture is, and that is the relationship that Christ has with his church. Listen, we all know that marriage is under attack today. We all know that marriages within the churches and outside the churches are under attack. The divorce rate within inside the church is the same as outside the church. And today, if you're here and you're in one of those places, you maybe have been married 70 years. Maybe you've been married once, twice, maybe three times. Maybe you're in the pit right now within your marriage and it's not going well and you need some hope. I want to tell you that anytime you look back on what God has designed, anytime you look back on that and commit yourself to that, it's always a good thing. And that's what we always should do. So we don't apologize for talking about it. We want you to know that we support you. We love you. We'll walk with you wherever you are within your marriage, within being divorced, married two times, three times. We will walk with you because God has a design, and it's never too late to discover his design and recommit yourself to that. So the passage is very simple today. It's just three things in there. So you've got Adam naming the animals, right? And then you got God taking a rib out of Adam and fashioning woman. And then you have God performing a marriage ceremony. Those are the three things that we're going to look at as God's design. But before we do that, I wanted to just show you how the scriptures view marriage. And for if you're a student here or single, this is really good for you too. But here's what it says. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let the marriage be held. I wanted to say that word honor, because that word honor is a big word in the New Testament, because it's the same word that is used for gold and silver and jewels and diamonds, all of these things. What it's saying is that marriage should be held as a very precious thing. Gold is a precious metal. Rubies are a precious stone. And this is the way the scripture says to treat marriage. It is honorable. It is precious. And wherever you are within that scope, we want to honor what God says about his word. So what is God's design for marriage? Based on this passage, very quickly, I know we are behind schedule. I'm going to get us back on schedule. I'm going to land this plane like Southwest lands the plane over there on time at Birmingham. Are you ready? All right. God's design, first of all, we get from the passage, God says man should not be alone. God's design for marriage is that man should not be alone. It is not good, he said, for man to be alone. The passage tells us two crucial things. First, God was moving to meet the problem that Adam had. Adam had a loneliness problem. He was lonely, and it was not good. God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. I mean, he was in paradise. He was lonely. He was the king of creation. Remember, he was given dominion over all the things. You're over all the things I've created. Now, you go out and you dominate that. You have dominion over that. The perfection of Eden, all of that, something was lacking. He had the best job. He had the best place to live, but yet something was lacking. And all of creation, only one thing was not good. Remember, God said it was good, it was good, it was good. It was not good for man to be left alone. And the answer to that was his giving Eve to himself. Man's loneliness was not designed to be met by his hunting buddies. It was not meant to be met by any of the guys at the office, on the golf course, in the gym, on the football field. Those things were not meant to be that way. Man's happiness and loneliness wasn't particularly being met just by just one woman or several women or several men. It was just not good for him to be alone. Every man feels lonely. He is searching for a significance in his life, something to fill that void of loneliness. And God has provided that in a woman for a man. And this is the second thing. One man, one woman for life. That's what God's plan is. That's it. According to the scripture we just read, it's one man, one woman for life. That is God's plan for marriage. That is his design. He goes on to say, he goes, I will create a helper. After he sees that he's alone, I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, many people will picture a helper as someone who sweeps the floors, makes the beds, takes the kids everywhere, picks them up, comes in while you sit down with a remote control in your hand, figuring out which ball game you're going to watch, when, and where. That's not what that means. That is not have any way, shape, and form of what you think that means. This word helper, I will give him a helper, is the same word. If you go to Psalm 46, verse 1, this is the same word that is used in conjunction with God being our help and our refuge. Our God is our strength and our refuge, a present help in times of trouble. This is a beautiful picture of what woman is to man. The helper, the helpmate part of this is that she is bringing to him something that he lacks. So guys, God just looks at us and he made man and he said, whew, I think he needs some help. And he provides for us this beautiful picture of a helper, one who supplies what is lacking in one another. Listen, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts here. Here is man and woman together. God's design is to be that perfect help, that woman to be the perfect help for her man. This is shared companionship. This is not saying, man saying, hey, woman, this is my world, stay out of it. This is not a woman saying, this is my realm, stay out of this. But this is a sharing of gifts and talents and desires. All of that. God answers the chief part of human loneliness with marriage. It's not the only answer, because let's face it, some people are just not going to be married. I think, in fact, the Bible says it's okay that some do not marry. And so there's this loneliness aspect there. But loneliness can be fixed in a lot of different ways. It can be met in a lot of different ways, because you have family, you do have friends, you do have the bigger family of the church that will walk with you and to minister to you and to love you and to train you and to care for you and will be there when you need them. And then there's just the people at work, all those things. So loneliness can be met. But we're talking about the deepest part of loneliness here. But some people, it's okay. They can see themselves single for the rest of their life. And I say there's a great value in that because of the freedom you have to serve Christ everywhere you go. This loneliness aspect, I saw it, and I have seen it in the last 4 or 5 months. You know, Sandra and I yesterday went up to Memphis, Tennessee, to meet Jake for lunch. My son lives in Arkansas. He lives in a very small town, and there's no women up there in the Ozarks. And I tell him, if there are, make sure you look at both sides of their smile. Make sure they have all of them, son. You know, but I know he's lonely, and I know that there's a part, and I just didn't, and you know, Sandra's saying, well, he's lonely up there. I said, Sandra, he's work, he's got all this, he's going to work, he's coming home, and I just thought about it. He's eating every meal at night by himself. He goes to work, he comes home, he gets something, he goes into his place, and I just thought, it is lonely. And then the other night, and I knew it was true, I knew he was lonely, because he sent me a picture. He joined a bowling league, with 3 75-year-old guys because he needs and desires this relationship. And I said, son, that's okay. He just sent me the first frame, which he got a strike. He didn't send me the rest of them. It went downhill from there. He goes, Dad, those guys are really, really good. And so it's just that loneliness. And I just committed yesterday after I left him, and Senator, I left him there. I just committed, Lord, will you provide? Would you provide someone for him? Would you, in your timing, provide that place, that void in his life that would be filled if that is your desire for him? But he just was fitting that need and filling that need of loneliness in Adam's life. And let me say, so one man, one woman for life. And I pause just for a moment, just as I did last week, that we've got to, in our culture, to continue as the church to prop up God's design for the family. Remember just 3 years ago in 2015, the Supreme Court came out and they ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. Now, that's the Supreme Court, and you've got to look at that and you say, okay, that might be the law of the land, but that doesn't mean it has to be the law of our hearts. And it's not the law of the church. It's not God's word. And so though we want to be sensitive, and so because remember, we're not going to look at people who are struggling with gender and gender fluidity, and we're not going to look at them as that they're marked, they're worse than we could ever be. We're not gauging our life against theirs and our sin against theirs, because we're all sinners in need of grace in our life. And so we're not going to put them down where they are, because we want them, like people here in this church who are here hearing this, we want them to hear about God's design for them, that God's love for them and grace and mercy that is for them, to bring them back in to God's design for their life. And so we don't pound away. And we're very, very clear where we stand. But remember, Jesus came full of grace. I will see you where. But he came full of truth. But you will be changed, because truth changes people. And so we want to continue to stand on the truth that marriage is between one man, one woman for life. That's the norm according to God. God was not confused about gender, and he's certainly not confused about marriage, and neither should we. We should always speak for the Lord in all this, with grace, with tenderness, but truthful. To those in our culture, we must honor God's design in that. So now, it seems now that what happens? So he says one man, one woman for life, and now it says in verse 19 and 20 what happens. So after he says it's not good for man to be alone, I will make him a helper suited for him, right? So he says, I've got a man, I got a woman here for life. And so it would seem that right after verse 18, that he would go in and give him to Eve right off the bat, that he would, boom, here's Eve. But he doesn't. Look what he does. After he says, he's lonely, I'm going to give him a helper, here's what he does. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, this was his name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suited for him. You see, Adam is investigating here. He does this, and God says, instead of making someone for him right now, I want to teach him some things about marriage. And so that's what he does. And before he gives him Eve, he is putting him in training. This is his premarital counseling. He says, name the animals. Name all the animals. So here he is creating something. He is saying, I'm going to give him the power. Remember, he has dominion over all these things. So since you have dominion, Adam, now you lead. I've created you. I created you first. Now you lead, and you name all of these animals. He is preparing him for marriage. He is teaching him to be a leader, the power to name, the power to have authority. He goes, that's a giraffe, a little long-necked thing. I'm going to call it a giraffe. Hey, look at that little thing with a big old bill. It's kind of flat. I'll call it the flat-billed platypus. I don't know how he came up with these names, but he did. Hey, that's an armadillo. That's a monkey. That's a cat. I don't know why he called it a cat, because cats are mean. Cat means mean, and we don't like cats, remember. But he gave them the right to name the animals. He was training him to have dominion, to be a leader in all this. But he was also training him to be a lover, because he saw that every one of these animals were male, female. He saw lady giraffe and male giraffe. He saw crocodile man, crocodile woman, Mr. Eagle, Mrs. Eagle, always male and always female. And he figured it out. And that last part of that passage, he goes, there's no one for me. There's no one that looks like me. There's no one that I can live with, that I can enjoy, and that I can be with. And so God meets this need. And if God didn't meet the need, then he would live in loneliness in paradise forever. So without a woman, a man could never fall in love. Without a wife, he could never be a husband. And without a queen, he could never be a king. No one to talk to, no one to laugh with, no one to eat those ripe peaches with, perfect peaches in the Garden of Eden. No one to kind of walk by his side in the meadows, no one to kind of cuddle with and snuggle with at night. By naming the animals, Adam was learning the limitations of his power. He could rule the world, but he had no one else to share the joy with him. And doesn't that kind of sneak into marriages today? Man, we work hard. We continue to work. We keep on climbing ladders and climbing ladders. We come home. We work. We go early in the morning. We stay late at night. We come home. We're tired, and we never allow our wives to be there to experience the joy of what is becoming of our lives. We just do that. And by the time we reach the point of where we want to be, a lot of men show up there, and they're all alone. What happens? What happens with all this? He sees this. He sees the loneliness. He sees the animals, and he figures it out. Everybody has somebody but me. So God performs this divine operation in his life. And he puts him to sleep, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed it up with flesh, and he took it out, and he fashioned a woman out of that, and he brought her to the man. I really believe that happened. I really believe in the creation story. We have in verse 1 kind of a general idea, because I'm going to create male and female, but we now know how he created male. Out of the dust of the ground he created male, and out of the side of man he created female, the woman. And he said, I am going to celebrate this. And he writes this beautiful poem. You are bone of my bone, and you are flesh of my flesh. The point is that he literally fashioned from Adam this beautiful woman named Eve. And notice how it happened. He did it while he was asleep. Put him to sleep. For all those of you who maybe, if you're here, if you're a nurse anesthetist or you're a physician who's an anesthetist, this is the first anesthesia. He puts him to sleep. But I always tell people, I'm the best anesthesist in town. I just can't wake people up. I can put them to sleep, but I can't wake them up during a 30-minute sermon. But he puts him to sleep, which means that Adam had nothing to do with it. Adam had nothing to do with it. Adam was asleep, and God took those raw materials, and he fashioned woman out of there. It is not as if God asked Adam for his input. It wasn't as if Adam says, I'd like her to be 5'9", brown hair, blue eyes, and I love freckles on them cheeks. He had nothing. None of that happened. God created a woman and Adam slept, which teaches us that God doesn't need our help designing a helpmate suitable for us. And so the point is here is that we've got to learn to rest in that. Whether you are male or female, you know, maybe your mom and your dad early on in life, now when you get to college, you know, we wanted you to get your accounting degree, but we also want you to get your MRS degree too, so don't come home without a man. And the pressure is put on people. Get married early. But I think we need to learn to sleep, to rest, and to trust God for the right timing and the right person for you. He's going to come along. And that's what we're doing for Jake. It doesn't mean that Jake needs to be married now or Maggie needs to be married now. I've put no pressure on our children. I've just said, Lord, in your timing, if it's your will, you bring the right one that you are fashioning in your hand, that you are invading her life. Lord, you put Jake to sleep in a spiritual way, a spiritual trust that all things are going to work out for him, that you have a plan, a wonderful plan for your life. We need to go to sleep trusting that God has a plan for that. Well, verse 22 tells us that God brought her to the man. Here's the wedding now, right? Here's the wedding. One man, one woman for life. And here it is. God was the father of the bride, and he personally brought her to Adam. There was no courtship, no dating, kind of an arranged wedding. And God led Eve gently through the flowers and presented her. I'm sure her heart was beating fast, and his heart was beating fast. And God performed this first wedding, and Adam has this celebration of this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a poem where she was taken out. Man, this is the first girl meets boy story in history, and it was wonderful. And what he said about this was great. This was great. That word, this at last, that in verse 23, this at last, the word is, this is it. Woo! This is what he's doing. This is like, oh, yeah, this is his hubba, hubba moment. He sees her. He goes, this is it. This is it. God, wow. Oh, baby, baby, Justin Bieber type. Oh, baby, baby. This is it right here. And this is what he was saying. And because he sees her, and he's running down in his mind all the mental things. He's the pictures, and he's saying, oh, she doesn't have a long neck like that giraffe. She's not like a crocodile and with scruffy skin. She's not an eagle. She's not going to fly away from me. She looks just like me. She was taken from me. And he blurts out, this is it. Where have you been all my life? I think that this love at first sight is a beautiful picture of what God was trying to do. He was wanting us to celebrate man and woman. And don't we guys sometimes as males, don't we sometimes forget that? You know, as I said, November 12th, 35 years, and I do. I forget sometimes daily, sometimes weekly, what a gift wives are to us, to me. And they're going home, and Sandra comes up, and, you know, from the very beginning when we got married, hey, you know, what'd you do today? What I did yesterday. Did you have lunch? I had lunch. She goes, did you eat with anybody? I ate with somebody. Who'd you eat with? I ate with old Joe. Where'd y'all eat? Well, we ate down there at Dimitri's. What'd you have? I had a barbecue. Was it good? It was the best I've ever had. What did Joe have? I don't know. Call Joe. Ask him. But, you know, it's one of those things where you take for granted those questions. But I know there's going to come a time in my life, if God chooses to allow me to live longer than her, that I will miss those questions. That I will miss her asking me. Miss her being in my grill, because that's the way God designed her to be. And so we've got to learn to do what Proverbs says. Proverbs 5:18 says this. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And then another passage in Proverbs says this. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And you know, when you're married 35 years or 70 years, how do you do that? I certainly don't look like the husband she married. I'm bangless. I weigh more. I'm a little more ornery, a little more forgetful. But it says you got to continue to go back. You got to continue to go back and celebrate. You got to continue to go back and remember the vows. You got to continue to go back when you watched her and you saw him as you walked down the aisle. You got to continue to go back and celebrate the marriage of your youth. Now, some today, you don't want to do that because those were horrific times in some of you. I've heard your stories, and they were horrific. And God still has a plan, has a design for you. Don't give up. Don't give up on being married again. Don't give up on loving again. Because God has a design. You just start all over and commit yourself to his design. Even the shortcomings, all of those things, rejoice. Continue to go back and rejoice in all those things. I love what Matthew Henry says about marriage and being brought out of the side. Here's what he said. The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, to rule over him, but not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. That's a beautiful picture. So that's why God did not take woman out of man's head. She wasn't going to rule over him. She wasn't going to be trampled upon by him, but she was going to be taken out from under his arm, protection, and to walk side by side near his heart to know that she is love. That's God's design. That's God's design for one man, one woman for life. And now we also see that it is also an exclusive relationship. It is exclusive. You see, I'm running through things pretty quickly today. It is very an exclusive relationship. Marriage involves leaving and cleaving. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave into his wife. The leaving is a one-time thing. A cleaving is a lifelong thing. You know, leaving. So when you leave, that means you leave financially, emotionally, and physically from your parents in order to form this new family together as husband and wife. And that cleaving is the gluing together. It is a thing that says what God has joined together, let no one separate. You continue to just, over a lifetime, to continue to grow stronger and stronger together, wedded together. And we're given a reminder of that, are we not, within the wedding ceremony? We always exchange rings with one another. And now you have ceremonies when people get divorced, they go smash their rings. There's a place in New Mexico that you bring your ring, you can fashion it into something else to remind yourself of how miserable you really were. Men are melting their rings down into a little coin to mark their golf balls on the greens. Women are now just making that of different pendants and things like that. One woman said a wedding ring is just something that is a small piece of jewelry on your finger that just cuts off your circulation. One writer, one who is known by all of us, if you lived in the last 50 years, Irma Bombeck said that no personal possession has given her more value for the money than her wedding ring. She says, for years it has done its job. It has led me not into temptation. It has reminded me, my husband numerous times at parties that it's time to go home. It has been a source of relief to a dinner companion. It has been a status symbol in a maternity ward. It has reminded me every day that I have somebody that loves me. Someone asked Henry Ford to explain the secret of a good marriage. He goes, the same formula as making the car that I've always made. He goes, stick to one model. Stick to one model. You see, it's an exclusive relationship. No rivals are tolerated within that. And so we have to remind ourselves every day that the grass is not greener on the other side. I know sometimes we have ways and sometimes we grow apart in little different nuances and things. We should continue each and every day to remind ourselves, let that ring remind you, there is no place like home. There is no place like my home. There is no mate like my mate. And continue to remind yourself of the vows that you exchanged so long ago. Not only is it an exclusive relationship, but it is an intimate relationship. To become one flesh is certainly a physical act. It's the physical act of marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. And that's the celebration of marriage. That's part of the reason why he created man and woman. He said, be fruitful and multiply. So that should be a source of joy to have children. And it should be a source of pleasure within the marriage. And so he says, that is a great thing. I invented that for you. But that's just not all. It's more than that. This intimacy is more than the physical act of marriage. It is the intimacy of building. I want to tell you something, guys. I'm just speaking from experience. Listening and talking. That one flesh is never more stronger than when two people talk. And I learned that early on in my marriage, to listen to Sandra and to talk to Sandra. I still fail miserably at it. I just don't fail miserably at it as much as I used to. But to listen and to do that, and then to hit the pillows at night, and then to giggle and say, if you go to Crystal's, get us something to eat. I mean, this is midnight in our younger days. Remember the wife of a youth? You know, you can go to Crystal Hamburgers at midnight. You know, so we're in that realm now. Nobody, no kids are home. Let's go to Crystal's. And you have fun. You have the pillow talk like that. He goes, you go, I'll go. You go, no, you go. And we have those things like that. It's just the pillow talk, the holding of your hands, asking how's your day. The commitment just to continue over and over. You know, I have never been more attractive to my wife than when I pick up my socks. I mean, I'm Tom Cruise when I pick up my socks. When I make up the bed and she comes home and she sees the bed made, oh my goodness, I mean, I'm not the Merry Maid. I am Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm somebody like that. And it just grows the intimacy within that. And it sparks it. And I'm blushing right now. I can't believe I'm saying these things like that. It's exclusive. It's intimate. And he says, there is no hiding and there is no shame. You see the last verse in verse 25? It says, and they were naked and unashamed. This is a beautiful picture. Now remember, this was perfect. This was paradise. Remember, there was no sin. There was no broken communion with God. There was great worship of God. There was great communication with God. There was perfect communion with one another. It was paradise. And so therefore, there was no shame. They didn't have to hide from one another. But this is one of the beautiful things, because when they were removed from the garden after they fell and man sinned, they were sent out into the world to work and to have children and the pain of child labor and all of these types of things. They were able to go together. But remember what they did when they recognized their nakedness in just a few chapters after this, in chapter 3, in just a few paragraphs? What did they do? They covered themselves. They covered themselves. It says they sewed fig leaves together. They recognized when they went outside the bounds of God's word in their lives, when they said, we know more than what God should know, and they disobeyed God's command, they fell, they broke, and they recognized their sin, and the first thing they did is they covered themselves. And that's why you and I don't walk around naked today. You know, well, look, we like to wear clothes, and we want to dress up these bodies as best we can. You know why? Because we're hiding. You know, the reason why we wear clothes is the same way they sewed fig leaves, is that we would recognize our nakedness. We would recognize that would be shameful. And the beautiful part of that is that no matter how good we dress it up, no matter how good we try to hide it, the scripture says that you as a couple, even though sinful, even though no longer a part of paradise, you can still experience the intimacy and reclaim what I originally included for you. And he would put in motion, as you know, from the very beginning, a way to reclaim God's design in our life. So this morning, as we close, we need to recognize that God has a design for us. It's a perfect design for us. And that first wedding that day was just once again reminding us of what you and I have entered into as husband and wife. And though maybe it hasn't worked out in the situation with you, it still means that at some point in your life, you can recover God's design in your life. And you just remember that though I am now clothed and I'm reminded that I'm a sinner, God provided for us. And next week, when we talk about the role of a husband and the role of a wife, and when Paul, he's going to quote Genesis 2, we'll know more of what this beautiful picture of marriage really is and what it should show the world in which we live in. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that you, from the very beginning, had a great plan. Lord, from the designing of male and female to the beautiful design of marriage that you created, that you oversaw, and Lord, just the oneness there, meeting Adam's need of loneliness with one that you took from him, one like him. And Lord, we know that it was one like us that had to come and die for us. And so, Father, thank you for that. Thank you that even when man and woman went their own way and decided that they did not want paradise, but they wanted what they wanted, Father, from the very beginning of the time that that happened, you put in motion a way that we can rediscover and recommit ourselves to your design. I pray, Lord, as we have this time of invitation, maybe husbands want to pray for their wives. Maybe wives want to pray for their husbands. Maybe singles want to pray for a husband or a wife. Lord, whatever, this invitation is for them. And Lord, we do it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.